mention that Whitney Condit is now a member of the South Coleman Church. She expressed her desire to be a part of us. Most of us already know Whitney, but if you don't, please get to meet her. She's a very pleasant young lady, and it's a joy to have her as a part of the South Coleman family. Another thing is just that I wanted to say thank you. Over the last, almost 3 weeks now, I guess, I have been dealing with this shoulder surgery, and I'm really appreciative that many of you have shown so many acts of kindness. We've had food brought to the house. We've had calls and letters, notes, and these kinds of things. And for all of that, we are extremely thankful. The therapist thinks I'm doing pretty good with what I'm doing. It just takes time to be able to get over things like this. And so I beg your indulgence as I still don't feel right. I mean, I don't feel right preaching without a coat on. There's something just wrong about this. These guys that are trying to get mod and preach without coats and ties, I just don't get it. Well, maybe one of these days I will. But anyway, hopefully I'll have my coat on again before too long. But anyway, it's a joy to be with you this morning. Did you know that every 13 seconds there's a divorce in America? Now, if you will. In 77 divorces per hour, almost 7,000 divorces every day, almost 47,000 every year or every week, and that's almost 2.5 million divorces in this country per year. The breakup of the family has easily become the number one moral problem in our country because it's because of the weakness of the home, the breakup of the home, that we see so many other things that are taking place. Crime is increased, and there's more abortion, there's more adultery, there's more homosexuality. All of this can be directly attributed to the fact that the home in this country is certainly not what it was, and it's not what it should be. Even among God's people, the sin of divorce has led to the compromise with the world in both practice and sometimes in the preaching of some. But why? Why are there so many homes breaking apart? Why are there so many divorces? Well, I suspect that there are about as many reasons for divorces as there are divorces themselves, because every divorce situation seems to be just a little bit different refrain to the same old song. But the main reason is because there's a lot of people who have lost sight of what God would have the home to be. There's little doubt about that. It seems to me that for the betterment of society, for the betterment of the church, for the betterment even of the individuals, and especially the individuals, and most importantly to please God, what we need to do is go back to the biblical model of the home. There's little doubt, I think, but that the Bible still contains the pattern for the home the way God would have it to be. And when God is allowed to rule in the home, people are happier. And there's a greater sense of stability. There's a greater sense of security when that takes place. When God is allowed to rule the home, then our children are raised with a better sense of stability and security in their lives. And I will tell you from personal experience, that cannot be overstated. When God is allowed to rule in the home, local churches are not robbed of men who would otherwise be servants in the kingdom of God. It would bring stability to a lot of, to all churches, and particularly to those many churches who do not have elders. And the number one reason they don't have elders is because people have not put the effort into building their home as they could or should. I think viewing things from even a broader perspective, I believe our community, our state, and our nation would be made stronger if people would follow the divine pattern that is there for the home. It's with this in mind that several months ago I decided that I was going to preach a series. I've actually got a couple of series actually that are planned, but this one is on the topic of intentional homes. Now, I use the word intentional on purpose. I use the word intentional in the title of this series because I believe that many people enter into marriage, and they enter into the bearing of children for a lot of wrong reasons. Neither entering into marriage nor raising children should be viewed selfishly, yet that is exactly the case in too many instances. There are some people who get married for financial reasons. Some will get married even, especially this day and time, so that they can have health insurance. There are some who get married for legal reasons, and there are a number of legal reasons why people would get married. There are other people who marry and bear children because of societal expectations. It seems like that when people get to a certain age, that there is a great deal of expectation, a great deal of pressure that is placed upon them to get married. And it may be done unintentionally. It may be some loving preacher like me deciding that if there is a young single lady or young single man that doesn't have, someone very special in their lives, I'll come up to them and ask them, do you have someone special? And they'll say, no. I said, do you want one? And what that means is I'll try to fix them up if I can. I've got a pretty good track record of that when people let me do it. But still, that's just the way it is, you know. That puts unintentional pressure upon people to make decisions that maybe they may not be ready to make. Young couples that get married, it's not very long after they're married that some people will say, well, have you thought about having children? Well, that very question sometimes unintentionally puts pressure on young couples that they're not quite ready to bear. They're not quite ready to deal with that pressure just yet. Maybe they need to wait a little bit longer in order to have children. The fact that I say a little bit longer may unintentionally put more pressure than I really intend to put. That is, it's not much longer before you're going to be having a baby, right? And so you got to be careful, even though we say things like that in all good nature, we got to be careful lest we put the wrong kind of pressure on people to do things that they're not quite ready to do. And so when I'm talking about why people get married, sometimes people just listen to the wrong voices. They don't listen to what they know they should do. They listen to the voices of others. And still there are others. And in fact, I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who get married and maybe even bear children because they're infatuated with both ideas. They're infatuated with being married. They're infatuated with the idea of children. And so they go ahead and they do one or both, and what happens is they don't consider the commitment that they are making, or at least they should be making. Now, this series on intentional homes has as its basis the underlying assumption that there are God-given, Spirit-revealed purposes for marrying and having children, and that we're going to explore as we go through this series. Intentional homes, as I use that term in this series, are homes where getting married is a process wherein God is honored and choices and commitments are made based upon spiritual realities. And marriage is not just a knee-jerk reaction to appearance and to passion. Intentional homes, as I use that term in this series, are homes where the decision to bear children is based upon a desire not only to experience incredible love that having children brings, but to raise up soldiers for Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, I had many people come up, and as we were raising our children, and they would ask us about our children and what they were planning to do. And I would say, well, both my sons want to preach the gospel. And they would say things like, oh, I would never want my children to preach the gospel. Of course, I know why they were thinking about that. They were thinking about preaching full time, and they were thinking about some of the burdens that preachers have had to make in times past, and some of the sacrifices and some of the difficulties they've had. They didn't want their children to go through that, as if they could somehow or another shelter their children from having problems. Now, here's the truth about the matter. I don't care if you are a city or county clerk, or if you are a plumber, or if you're an electrician, or if you're a house builder. Whatever it is that you choose to do, there are going to be issues. there are going to be problems that you're going to have to deal with one way or the other, because that's just a part of life. I would sometimes respond, why in the world would I not want my children, my sons, to be gospel preachers? I always wanted Melissa to marry a preacher. And it's only in recent years that my son-in-law has started doing a little fill-in preaching as time and opportunity gives him. And I'm really proud of him for that, because that's certainly something that is against his inner nature, I'll tell you that. But he's doing it. I'm proud of him for doing it. I'm proud of people, young men, who will say, you need a Bible class teacher? I'll do it. I may not be the best teacher, may not be trained as a teacher, but I love the Lord, and I love kids, I love adults, so I'll be glad to teach wherever I can. That's a step out. And that's wonderful, wonderful when people do that. Intentional homes, though, do not happen by accident. And that's why I'm calling this series Intentional Homes. Because they are just that. They are homes that are intentional, and we must be committed to the long haul. Intentional homes begin with the understanding of God's design for marriage in the first place, and that being so, there is no better place at all to open our series than for us to go to the Bible and for us to talk about Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, a passage which Brother Parrish read just a few moments ago. But for emphasis, I want to go back there again. So I would ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, because this is where we're going to camp for all this lesson, and hope that we might be able to actually remind you of truths that you've heard before and that are yet important to us as we think about having intentional homes. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. The Bible says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, what do we observe from this first home? What do we observe from this passage that will help us today as we have intentional homes? Well, I think the first thing that we would all notice when we think about this passage is that it is not good for man to be alone. It is amazing to me that we read this text and we read about all that God created, and man is in the perfect environment. He's in an environment where there's no air pollution. He's in an environment where there's no water pollution, no disease, no cancer, and no death. There's only one thing that is marring this environment at all. Only one thing in this otherwise perfect environment. Only one thing that God said is not good. And what God said that is not good is that man should be alone. And so it was born out of man being alone that God said, I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him in verse 18. And this brings me to my first observation about the marriage relationship and beginning an intentional home, and that's this. Marriage was designed to solve the very first problem of the human race. The institution of marriage was designed to meet man's need for a companion. Before God ever made Eve, he showed man all of the beasts of the field. Did you notice that? But for man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He named everyone, and as he went through the list, he might have looked at that baboon, and he said, well, you know, that creature just don't do anything for me. They're not like me. They can't communicate with me. That giraffe, it may be cute and have a long neck, but that's just about as far as it goes. There's nothing about that giraffe that does anything for me. And as I'm naming these creatures, with everyone that I name, just that much more I am being reminded that I am alone. There's no one like me. No one like me. And so because of that, in Genesis 2, verse 19, 20, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, not a helper for Adam. Man was alone, but more than being alone, he was lonely. Here's another observation I want to make about intentional marriage, and that's this. I really don't believe that anyone is ready for marriage until they feel the pangs of loneliness. And I don't think that we see that very often in today's society. We see it sometimes, but not very often. I think sometimes people just run right out of childhood through the teenage years and having all these people around them in the college. They've got all their college friends and things of this nature. And then they just sometimes get into maybe even a job environment. They may wait for a little while to get married and get into a job environment, but there's all these people that are around them. They've got their peeps. They've got their people that they are around them. And they've never sensed loneliness. Again, I'm not really sure that anybody's ready for marriage until they felt the pinch. They felt the pinch of being alone. I'll make this other observation. And this is to those of you who are married and maybe even have been married for many, many years. To the degree that your mate does not meet your needs, and when I talk about your needs, I'm talking about your spiritual needs, your intellectual needs, your emotional needs, and yes, even your physical needs. To the extent that your mate's not meeting your needs, to that very extent, you are alone, and that is not good. And I will say that the reverse is true so that you can make it practical in your own heart. To the degree that you do not meet your mate's needs, whatever they are, to that degree, the two of you are still alone, and that is not good. Adam's companion was to be a helper suitable for him. A helper being an ally, a friend, a companion. It doesn't imply that the woman is some sort of second-class citizen because she was created to be man's helper. God is man's helper, Psalm 46 and verse 1, but that doesn't mean that he is inferior. It just simply means that she was created to be his helper. She is suitable to man, indicating that she is perfectly compatible to him. A woman uniquely fills the role and provides for her husband that which he doesn't have in himself. God could have made man from, or could have made woman from the dust of the earth just like he had made man, but he didn't do that. He chose instead to begin with a rib from Adam's side to show a unique closeness. One man in emphasizing closeness that God intended to be between the husbands and wife said God chose a rib from Adam's side, not a bone from Adam's head, that she would be over him, or a bone from his foot that she would be under him, but from his side that she would be next to him, from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. That may not be God's implication in taking the rib from the man and making a woman. I don't know because the Bible didn't tell me. And it may seem to a lot of people to be just some trite saying that I've used in marriage ceremonies for a lot of years. Remember that, Seth? I've used that in the marriage ceremony for a lot of years. But I believe with every fiber of my being that is true. It is true. Then I want to suggest to you, in the second place, that original marriage was designed to bring happiness and not misery. You know, I was reading about this the other day, and that's a dangerous thing because you can find just about anything you want on the internet. But I found some quotes about marriage I want to share with you. One man said, getting married is like buying a computer. Even if you're very careful to pick one that's perfect for all your needs, in a few months, you'll begin complaining. Another said every marriage has three rings, the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the metal collar that keeps you chained to your wife. And still a third said, and this is my favorite, a man was telling his wife, "You are my anchor." And thinking about how sweet that was for her husband to say that, about that, he continued then to say, "You're a barnacle-covered piece of metal that keeps me from going anywhere." Now, y'all were supposed to laugh about that. That's the way some people view marriage, is it not? It really is. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, the Lord causes this deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he fashions from man's rib the woman, and he brings her to the man. And in verse 23, the Bible says, "This is now bone." This is Adam speaking. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I'm not a Hebrew expert. I have several friends who know the Hebrew much better than I do. But I've been told by them that there is there's something that is lost in the translation of this passage. There's a feeling of excitement that is in Adam's statement that just simply doesn't carry over into language, which is really kind of unique to the Scriptures, because most of the time the Scriptures will give you some hints as to these expressions. But the Hebrew scholars tell me that what this means is that Adam is saying, at last, you know, I've gone through all of these creatures and I've named them, I've given them names, I've looked carefully for one that complements me, but now he's saying, at last, I have someone corresponding to me, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I have finally found the one who can complete me, who takes away my loneliness, who will be to me as dear as my own flesh. Imagine Adam's emotion as he stands before this beautiful creature. I've tried to imagine what Eve looked like. And my thoughts just run all over the map as I think about what she might have appeared to be to Adam. But after he's got through looking at these animals and naming every one of them, and then he wakes up and he sees this beautiful creature there in front of him, he's saying, "Wow. Wow. Look what God made me." That's the excitement that Adam felt. And that is what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is designed not to bring misery, as some people want to paint it to be. Marriage is designed to bring joy. That's what God wanted it to be. He wanted it to be a matter of joy. Marriage was planned by God to be an exclusive relationship. In verse 24, the text says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God designed, God intended for all of the human relationships to be secondary to this husband and wife relationship. Some time ago, a married couple appeared on one of these reality talk shows, and she and her husband were having problems because her husband was jealous of her old boyfriend, lover, with whom she had talked to often. She still confided in him, and she still gave gifts to him regularly. And my question when I saw that was, what in the world did she expect? Did she expect that she could continue to have such a close relationship with the ex and her husband would just overlook it? He would just accept it? And what if the situation were reversed? How would that be viewed? Besides, having such a close relationship with someone of the opposite sex is a prescription for adultery and disaster. And it needs to be avoided. That's not to say you can't have casual friends of the opposite sex. That's not the point. The point is that you've got to be very careful in your relationships with other folks. Your mate and her needs or his needs must come before your family, friends, businesses, and yes, even the children. Guys, when you get married, you are no longer merely one of the good old boys. who can go and hang out with the other guys most of the time. You know, again, it's true, you can have your friends, but your wife should never be able to, should never be made to feel as though she were second place. Our marriage relationship must be the singular, most important relationship in our lives. Husbands should feel that their wives put them in first place before any other human relationship. And wives should feel that they are first place in their husbands' lives. They should be made to feel that way. That they're the most important relationship that we have. It is an exclusive relationship that we have. God never intended that man should have more than one wife. He allowed it to happen in the Old Testament. You ask me why, I'll tell you, I don't know. But I know, based on other passages, that God never intended to be that way. He intended it to be one man, one woman for life. Marriage also requires cleaving, the cleaving of a husband and wife for life. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined, or cleave, as the King James says, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's not enough just to leave other relationships. And that's important, by the way. Whether it be a man or a woman, then you need to cut the apron strings. And you need to realize that there is a relationship now that is more important to you than the relationship you have with physical family, what has been your physical family, and that's the relationship with your wife. That doesn't mean you can't be close to your physical family. That doesn't mean that mom and dad's still not precious to you. It's simply to mean that your husband, your wife, now becomes the most important person in your life. The Hebrew word cleave is an interesting word. It means to cling to adhere to abide fast, to follow closer after another, to be joined together, to keep fast, to overtake, to pursue hard, to stick to, take, and catch by pursuit. I didn't look this up, but I'm almost sure this is going to be true. And pardon me if it's not. But in the Greek Septuagint, this word for cleave may very well be akin to the word that is used of Paul pursuing Christians in order to be able to put them in prison. Because I know I've looked up that word in other circumstances, and I know that that was the case, and it may be in this one as well. I just haven't looked at this text. Now, what that means is that this is something that you are diligently doing. You are diligently cleaving, clinging on to, and holding. It's the most important thing in your life. It gives you life's very breath to do this. And if that's not powerful enough, think about how this very same word is used in other passages, like Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, where the Bible says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." So, this word cling is used of your relationship to God as it is used to your relationship with your wife. It involves a wholehearted commitment. It involves an unswerving loyalty. It involves a pursuing love. Anything that draws the two of you closer together and cements your relationship firmly with one another is something that you need to do and continue. Anything that puts distance between you, either mentally or physically or any other way, should be avoided because it breaks the divine pattern for marriage. And then I want to suggest to you that marriage requires becoming one flesh. In verse 24 and 25, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." God's design for marriage is that two people become so close that they feel as one. I'm quite sure that I do not know everything that is involved in this one flesh relationship. But I do understand this. It is a monogamous relationship. Proverbs 6:32 says, "The one who commits adultery with the woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it." That's what God said. It is a heterosexual relationship. When God created woman in order to be able to solve Adam's needs, I tell people he created Eve, not Steve. And so it is a heterosexual relationship. And though it goes far deeper than this, it also includes the intimate physical union, the sexual union, and that is without shame. 1 Corinthians 7 says in verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The often used biblical expression for sexual intercourse between a husband and wife is to know. You see that in older translations of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, when now the man had relations with his wife, that's from the New American Standard, but when he knew his wife and she conceived, she gave birth to Cain. That the knowledge that we're talking about here is an intimate physical knowledge and a tender, intimate, personal knowledge. It's a knowledge that is so intimate and so deep that two individuals merge into one in mind, one in heart, one in body, and one in spirit. This is one reason why I think that divorce has a devastating effect upon a relationship. Because when two get married and become one flesh, and then for whatever reason they divorce, you don't have any longer two separate people, but two fractions of one. And I think you know what I mean by that. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul used this physical union to typify the closeness of Christ to the church in Ephesians chapter 5. I saw the book several years ago, and I've mentioned to you before, and I think most of you have probably seen this too, as those of you who are older anyway. There was a book entitled What Men Know About Women. And the cover is really neat, but then you open it up and there's not a single word found in any of the pages. I mean, it's just that men are completely clueless. And that may be the case, particularly to begin with sometimes. But once you have lived with a woman for a lot of years and you know her or you begin to know her, it's actually a lifelong learning process. To be truthful with you, I think I'm still learning things about my lovely wife. I think that's the normal, the norm. But it sure is a wonderful journey to learn more and more about someone that you love. There's a lot of good about that. A lot of things stabilizing about it in your life. That kind of love is unsurpassed. And so God's blueprint for marriage is the same today as it's always been. When the Jews came to Jesus and tested him and asked, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Jesus quoted this very passage and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? And then Jesus said, so though they are no longer two, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now I want you to think about the title of this series and that last statement. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, and here's what I want you to think about, let not man put asunder. When people divorce, make no mistake about it, it is intentional. It's never by accident. And if that's the case, when we decide to get married, it needs to be even more intentional than that. We need to know what we are doing. We need to have in our mind God's plan and seeking to please Him. Would you bow with me? Oh God, this morning we would pray that you would give us homes, Christian homes, where we might love one another the way you would have us to love. And where we might bring children into this world who would be warriors for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will give us the strength, even though sometimes the task be weary. We pray that you'll give us the strength to overcome and that we might be able to have rich, full, blessed marriages and that we might raise children that would bring honor and glory to your holy name. For Father, more than anything, we want to make sure that in our lives we glorify you in every aspect. We pray that you will help us be intentional in developing our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much for listening to the lesson. I pray that it will be one that will encourage you. There may be someone here this morning that is not a member of the body of Christ and you need to obey the gospel. We want to encourage you, if you will, to give your life to Jesus. There's no better time than right now.